Again, time to hear and study God's glorious word, as each week we get that opportunity here at a House for His Name, and we're looking forward to our continuing study in the book of Revelation. I hope you have your outline sheet. There's a copy on the screen. You can see it, the City of God. Two simple points we're going to go over, but a lot of information involved in there as well. Now, we continue this morning in this study of we're up to the eternal state of the believer, where we have found that God is going to create a new heavens, meaning the universe itself and the earth, in a new fashion and finishing. And the old order will be completely gone, and with it will be the corruption and stain of sin that is in our present universe here. We could simply say every last atom and every molecule of matter in God's original creation has now been melted down and scrubbed clean, and now it's time for God to bring in His holy heavenly home and His creatures from the third heaven we mentioned a moment ago, and we'll bring that to the new earth. So God begins the move of this city of eternity, we could call it, with its holy everlasting inhabitants, all the believers ever who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God is going to bring it to the earth. How He's going to do that, I don't know. Just for the sake of using a word, I'll say He's going to teleport that city of God out of the third heaven there, and it'll be brought to and settled on the new earth that has been created. And if you remember back in the beginning of Genesis, just as in the Garden of Eden was ready for Adam and Eve, so the new earth is ready for the glorified humanity's residence and joy. Now, in addition to that, of course, this fabulous heavenly city, John is told here that an angel is going to describe its unique size and its greatness. And from the descriptions that he's going to give, it's like nothing we've ever seen or nothing we've ever heard about. And unfortunately, many of our artists in the Christian world, I guess, just refuse to draw the city as it's described in Revelation. And they try to make it look like some earthly city floating in the skies or something like that. But here in these verses, John is going to give us specific information about the city of God that presently exists, as I said, right now it exists in the third heaven, which is God's abode. So the subject today is the city of God. Let's listen to the dramatized version of Scripture. It's a longer portion of Scripture, but a very important one to cover all these verses to go through the subject matter today. Then we'll pray, and we'll begin with our first verse 9 of Revelation 21. Here we go.
One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me,
"Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb."
And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, turquoise. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, that ends the scripture. I had a little glitch there. I have to look and see what it was. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God, and thank you for the truths that are presented there that we're going to be able to go over right now and find how it relates to us today in the 21st century, and how the future, far into the future may be, to relate to this century in which we live. We pray especially that each and every listener today, whether it be in the house for his name or on the internet, whoever might be listening, that their minds will be cleared of all the things that would take away the thinking and the ability to concentrate on the truths of God's Word, so that they might have the fullness of its meaning related to us by the Holy Spirit Himself. So go before our needs, Lord, for that very purpose, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. My message today is entitled The City of God, and we're going to break down these 19 verses into two very simple things: the glory of the city, and we're going to look at the greatness of the city. So let's begin with the words of Apostle John in verse 9. John writes, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, he came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, and the wife of the Lamb.'" Now, the angel who brings this new vision came as a surprise to John, because this angel is one we encountered a while ago here. He's one of the destroyer angels, we might call them, who previously poured out the last and fatal bowl judgment on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And remember how long ago that was? That's more than 1,000 years ago, because the whole millennium was already accomplished and over, and the great white throne judgment as well in the process there. Now, his service and assignment of judgment, although it was long ago here, he has a new one here, and he announces the arrival to John of a new earth that God had created, and announces the great and glorious beautiful city of God that is in the third heaven, now called the New Jerusalem. Now, long ago, way before our time, there was a man by the name of Abraham. We've all learned about him. But Abraham had a vision. Can you imagine that? Long, long ago, he had a vision of this great and beautiful city of God that existed in the third heaven. And he says in Hebrews 11:10, Abraham saw it in his vision long ago with the eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Abraham wasn't looking for any city on the earth. He had seen this city in the heaven that was designed and built by God in the process there. Now, in addition to that here, John writes that this powerful angel in his vision and invites John, as we're going to see in a moment here, to take him to a high and lofty place, somewhere way high above, so he can look down on what God is presenting to him in his vision here in the future eternal state. And of course, the believers of all ages, including the Church of Jesus Christ, were now to live in this city of God. Now, mind you, there's another vision God gives to John so he can write down what he saw, and to do it in a way that he and others could comprehend. Because remember, what John was seeing was something supernatural in eternity that did not exist on the earth, never will exist on this present earth, and never could be, in a sense, described by anything in our languages or in the concept of our earthly existence. So let's use it as an example. Here, John is going to see something and try to explain to us what he saw. It would be very similar to if you and I would get off a plane in Africa and go into the deepest, darkest corners of Africa, where perhaps there are tribes that have never come out into the world in which we live today. And in a sense, they would be just like a caveman in the jungle. And you would go in there with, let's say, an iPhone. Right? And you would start telling him about all the things that are in the world that he doesn't know about. That you flew in a big jumbo jet into Africa and landed there and got out. And then, to surprise him, you took your iPhone and you went and took a picture of him, right? And then you showed it to him. Can you imagine how this savage in the jungle would feel? Well, he might kill you, as a figuring it's some demon thing at that, right? But if you tried to explain it to him, the only way you could do it would be to do it in his terms and his understanding of things, which is very difficult. So John was having difficulty at the same time. But the angel began to speak nonetheless and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me in a way in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God to the new earth that God had created there. And at that moment, the angel cries out this very thing. Now, to avoid confusion, there's some things we need to know. Number one is that this angel, one of the seven angels brought the bowl judgments here, he told John that he was going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But when he showed him the bride, the wife of the Lamb, he didn't show him the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He showed the holy city. And that brings confusion to people because, well, are we not the bride of the Lamb people, the saved of humanity in the church? Or is this holy city the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Well, referring to the church, of course, we both are the bride of the Lamb, because all this is rolled into one awesome vision. Think about this. The New Jerusalem is described as the bride because it draws its character from who lives in the city. Who lives in the city? The people of God. The holy church of God lives there. All the saved of the church who are ever going to be saved are already in this city, right? Now think about that. You and I are in this building. This building is called a house for his name. It is called the church. But the building is not the church. It's the people in the building. You and I, we are the house of for his name. We are the church of Jesus Christ. So that's how it's put together. So the New Jerusalem is described as a bride because it draws its character from its occupants, which is one of the main occupants, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind as we move along here. So John sees and saw a holy city where there were gathered all the saints of the church of all the ages in which it existed. And it's in a city located in the third heaven. So when the new heaven and earth were complete, this city was now moving, literally descending to the new earth where it was going to be deposited or placed or planted, whatever term you want to use, and it's going to be there for all eternity. The new earth is going to exist for all eternity. The new heavens, the skies above it, and of course the universe, is the new universe is going to exist for all eternity, and it was prepared as a permanent dwelling place. Now, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, some Bible expositors have raised questions about this new Jerusalem in our verses ahead. Some believe that when God brings this holy city out of heaven, and he brings it to the new earth, somehow it's going to be parked over the earth in the atmosphere. It's not going to be on the earth. It's going to be in the atmosphere. And it's not going to be settled down there. I don't believe that that is correct. Others believe the New Jerusalem will be on the earth. It will actually descend to the earth itself, where it's going to reside for all eternity. And I think that's what the scripture talks about here. But nonetheless, John sees a literal city that's the abode of God himself and all the saints and all the angels. Now, the most distinguishing characteristic of this, let's call a capital city here of eternity, is that it is the throne of the eternal Almighty God, and therefore all the glory of God resided on it. Now, what we're going to get into in this verses ahead here is what this eternal city looks like. He will show the eternal city, and John's going to try and describe it to you and me. Now, what's it going to look like? Is it going to look like a conventional earthly city? As I said, many artists have conveyed the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in that way. And that's, I guess, comforting to us to see it like that. But in the verses ahead, we are not going to get that description from John at all. Is it going to really look like this? A city, a beautiful city in eternal heavens there? No. Is it going to look like something else? Well, Revelation, the only thing that's going to fit the description that John gives us is this. It's going to be a big cube. What kind of a city is a cube, right? None of us know of any city as a cube. But this city, the eternal city that's going to come to earth, that exists now in the heavens, is a total cube. So, but what will help us understand this is that you're not going to be in that city as you are now, or I am now. We are going to have a glorified body, and our existence is going to be totally different from what it is now, and it will not be controlled by the law of physics as we have on our earth today. So we can accept the cube concept, and I'll go into a bit of detail. So let's progress through that and see what we can come up. Verse 11. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. These words "like" indicate that it wasn't a jasper. But to John, the only word he could come up with that looked like the jasper of his day, that was a very clear stone that when the sun shone through it, it was very much like a diamond itself. So the throne of the eternal Almighty One had glory that shone through this city. And it begins to describe the massive beauty that it had. And the glory of God radiated this shining like a jasper. Now, John, remember, was positioned high in a lofty place, and he's looking down on this city descending to the earth here. Now, the city itself had no physical light. There were no light bulbs in there, no electrical current, and nothing necessary. Rather, its dazzling brilliance came from the fact that it was the center of the glory of God. God's throne was in the New Jerusalem. And you and I know, just as the sun beams on the moon on a starry night, the brightness of the moon is only reflecting the brightness of the sun. And so this holy city is reflecting nothing but the glory and the brightness of God, refracting everywhere in the process. And so John says, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was fantastic. This is what he wants us to know. So this city did not need a sun. The new earth and the new heavens had no sun as we have today. It's a beautiful sunshiny day out there, but we will have none on the new earth. The only thing that's going to illumine the earth is God himself and his glory, and the Lamb will be its lamp. So John compares this brilliant light of God's glory shining all through the city and on the new earth and into the universe itself, coming from that one location. Now, crystallized jasper is quartz that appears in a variety of colors today. And it may be compared to, as I said, the brilliance and the dazzle of a diamond itself. Take a diamond on a ring out into the sunlight, and you, in a sense, can almost blind somebody from that. It's an indescribable splendor of light that will go through the various cuttings of a diamond. So John conveys this in greater detail in the rest of the chapter as well. So bear in mind, he's describing what he's permitted to see in the process here. Now look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gate. Now, John gets down to some things that I guess we can relate to here, because like an earthly city has foundation, for building it. It has walls that come up on all its sides, and it has a gate to go in and out as well. So this is what the New Jerusalem, the city of God, has. A foundation, of course, what does that speak of? Well, foundations speak of something permanent. If you're going to build in the sand, you know, Jesus gave that illustration, a flood can come and wash it away. But that which is built on a foundation is going to stand. So this is described as something that is absolutely permanent, in contrast to, let's say, as the pilgrims and strangers of Israel lived in tents in the wilderness as they traveled through. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10 talk about that. Now, the walls and gates, what do they speak about? Well, they speak about comfort. Let's just put it that way. We feel very comfortable when we have a wall and a gate. You know, Ursula and I love camping, and we would always go camping with the children. In the early days, we would go with a tent. And, of course, it had a flexible wall and so forth. But later on, when we bought a travel trailer, I felt very comfortable because it had solid walls there, you know. So if we went into bear territory or something, I didn't worry about a bear jumping on top of the tent or me in the night. I had something that would give me protection, right? And privacy there, right? But you know what? As God's people in the New Jerusalem, you and I won't need protection because there's not going to be any enemies. Sin is going to be gone. Nothing is going to be there that is going to be harmful to you or me or to any believers that are there. So, the angels, of course, it says are going to be stationed at the gates. Notice that? 12 angels are at the gates there. Some people say, well, they're standing guard. What do they need to stand guard for? There's going to be no problem. So why are they standing at the gate? The only answer is they're standing at the gate to serve you and me. You know, just like in a highfalutin hotel, they have people stand outside to open the door for you and to carry your luggage or to do anything that will make you comfortable. We're told that that's what the angels were created for God's people, so that they will serve the saints. So they're going to stand at the gates and some form of service for you and me as helpers. All right. Now, in the sinless environment, the saved will not have to fear anything, as I said here, and that includes the need for privacy. Now, you and I are not going to have any privacy because there's nothing in you or me that will be hidden. There's nothing unknown and there's nothing secret. Think about that. So we'll never lose the closeness and the intimacy and love of God in eternity one with another. Isn't that going to be a wonderful thing and a wonderful place? Well, that's what it's going to have with these high walls and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate. Let me back up. Did I do that? There we go. Now, names were apparently inscribed on the gate. Notice, on the gates were written the names of whom? The 12 tribes of Israel. And the fact is, each of these 12 gates bear a specific name of one of Israel's tribes to indicate that it was through Israel, think about that, that Christ came. And God will want everyone for all eternity to be able to remember that you came into the body of Christ because of the 12 tribes of Israel. If they had not existed, you and I would never have been saved. So God gives them the honor of having their names of the tribes inscribed on the gate. Now, as such, God is going to perpetrate the memory of Israel's role throughout eternity as a remembrance of bringing the Savior to the Church of Jesus Christ. They will not be forgotten. Now, some, of course, confuse the city of Jerusalem with that described in Ezekiel 48. If you're a good Bible student, you probably read through there. Ezekiel 48, 31 to 34. Write that down and look it up sometime if you'd like to. Ezekiel describes a description of the city of Jerusalem called the New Jerusalem. But that's the one in the millennium, right? That's going to be built when Christ begins the millennial reign. That will be the temple where the Lord will reside in his glorified flesh for the 1,000 years of the new order. And that leads me to believe that perhaps the final main ingredients of this fabulous dwelling place will be mainly for you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, right now, in heaven, it's the dwelling place of all the saints of Israel. It's the dwelling place of all the Old Testament saints who were not Israel. It's the dwelling place of all the saved of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also the dwelling place of all the saints in the tribulation period who were saved. And then of all the saints who were saved in the millennial age for 1,000 years. Everyone's in that eternal city there. But when it comes down onto the earth, you think it's going to be an earth where there's no habitation at all? There's just going to be a city there and nothing else on that earth? Well, you'll be mistaken. Because then God is going to move out of that eternal city of God, the nation of Israel. He's going to give them territory on the new earth. He's going to give the Old Testament saints territory and others, as I just spoke about. And he describes them as the nations. So the nations are going to come out of this great eternal city and establish a place of their very own there. And yet at the same time, the eternal city is going to be the permanent home for you and me with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we are the church of Jesus Christ. So the saints of Israel and of the ages will mingle among others, and they will travel to and fro to the eternal city for worship of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 13. There were three gates on the east and three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Now, evidently, at least from my perspective, this seems to form some kind of spatial directions will exist in the new creation similar as in the old. And it may well suggest that dimensional space will be in this new eternity here, and perhaps it will still have some form of counting of time. You know, remember when we read in Revelation 20, verse 10? Well, I'm going to remind you. It says the residents of hell were tormented day and night forever. Now, how could it be day and night forever unless there's some form of time accounted for in hell? So maybe there's going to be some form of time and accountability. I don't really know. But moving on, let's ask, which names will actually be written on the gates? All right? Now, what can we say? Let's go back to the cube. And say, it's going to be a gigantic city, a cube in actual shape, surrounded by great and high walls and 12 gates. Now, one thing is going to be prominent in this cube and this city is the number 12. For instance, with 12 gates, there's going to be 12 angels standing at the gates. There were 12 tribes of Israel, verse 12. There are going to be 12 foundations, verse 14. 12 apostles are going to be written on the foundations. 12 pearls are the gates are going to be made out of. In the new city and on the new earth there, there are going to be 12 kinds of fruit flowing through the river of God. And on the walls, they're going to be 144 cubits high, which is 12 times 12. And the height, width, and length of this eternal city, we'll get into this in detail here, is 12,000 stadia. Amazing, the number 12 all the way through here. So the city has walls north, south, east, and west with three gates on each side, angels standing at service. And now let's try to understand what John saw. Now, if you look on your outline sheet, I've given you the New Jerusalem chart. You see that? And why did I give you that? Well, because, look at verse 14 says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? All the names of the apostles are going to be written for all eternity for people to see. Now, you can see on your list there, they're very small, but there's all the names, Peter, James, John, Andrew, James, there were two James, Jude, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, Simon, and, well, wait a minute. One of the apostles left the fold and went to hell. His name was Judas. Certainly God isn't going to inscribe Judas's name on the wall and give him glory. Is God going to do that? No, of course not. Well, then, who is it going to be? You know, if you remember, and you go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, if I remember there, I believe the apostles, the 11, were so distraught over the fact that there was an apostle missing, that they decided they were going to find one. So they prayed and asked God to tell them. And guess what God did? He said nothing. Oh well, God isn't going to speak, let's just cast a lot. So they got a lot and they got it all going there. And guess what they came up? There were two other men who were walking with them. And they were good men, mind you. They were not bad at that. There was Joseph called Barsabbas, also Justice. And then there was Matthias, right? Well, the lot fell on Matthias. And of course, Matthias' name is going to be written on that wall, isn't he? What did Matthias do once he became an apostle by the approval of the apostles? Nothing. Big, fat zero. Now, I please let me say this. I believe Matthias was probably an honorable man. I have nothing to say against Matthias. But he didn't accomplish anything that was written down. But in time, what happened? There was a man who was saved on the Damascus Road. And he saw the resurrected living Christ himself who called him to be an apostle of the Lord. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 9, because Paul says that. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Now, here's the difference. Paul was called by God. He saw the living, resurrected Christ. One of the conditions of being an apostle was to have seen Jesus personally. Did Paul see Jesus personally? He sure did. He saw the resurrected living Christ. And he spoke to him and called him and appointed him as an apostle. You see, the problem was the disciples couldn't wait for God to reveal the one that he chose to replace Judas. So they called Matthias. So you have a choice. You can put down three names, one of the three. Is it Joseph? He was given, didn't even get the lot. Then there was also Matthias. He got the lot. Or is it Paul? Well, my choice is Paul. And you could put down one of the three that you think might be in there, all right? Well, let's move on, because Paul is now the name that's going to go on that wall there as one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the city's greatness goes on, because in verses 15 to 17, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Now, the city was laid out like a square, of course, as long as it was wide. Now, human language, of course, is inadequate to fully describe this unimaginable, let's call it magnificence, that the believer, John, saw of this eternal home. But the angel sets forth with a gold measuring rod to show John that the city was, in his terms, 12,000 stadia long. Now, a stadia was the measurement in one of the fields where they had track meets in the Roman days. And a stadium was 607 feet long, approximately. So if you multiply that times 12,000, you come up with 13,080. But of course, a stadia, we're not sure if it was 607 or 610 feet. So let's just simply say, in today's measurements, these measurements of 12,000 stadia out like a square on each side and also in the height, depth, and width here would be 1,400 miles to 1,500 miles in length and breadth and height. So here was a cube. That's what it was. It was an exact cube. Now, some think it's a pyramid. I don't know where they get the pyramid other than nonsense from sci-fi movies. But nonetheless, the city is immense and it extends beyond the millennial Jerusalem of any sort and any concept there. Now, the city's measurements, of course, are literal. Or they may be symbolic, but nevertheless, they're describing a cube of some sort here. But now multiply this cube, because that's what's inside, all right? 1,500, let's say, by 1,500 by 1,500 high, and what do you get? 2,259,000 square miles. Is that a pretty big city? Believe me. Do you need a perspective? I'm going to give you a perspective. Here it is. This is what it looks like. Never was there a city like this. If it were superimposed on the globe depicting the United States, it would cover all of from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to Colorado. Now, let's put this in the flat perspective. There you go. Can you imagine? This is a scaled map of the city of God, just the lower flat portion of it as well. So That's a lot of people can be in this city of God, even in the form of a glorified body that God is going to give us. Henry Morris points this out, and I want to read his statement. He says, "It should also be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as present. And thus it will be as easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically as well as horizontally in the new city. Consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could be real cubicle blocks instead of square areas between streets in the present-day earthly city. So the new Jerusalem is a perfect cube." Think about that. Now, where did God get this idea of a shape of a perfect cube? Do you know where? If you go back into 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, and when they were building the inner sanctuary for the Lord to worship Him, Israel, God said it was to be 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So the inner sanctuary where God was to abide, or His abode, was a cube. And why did He make a cube on earth? Because it was a picture of what was in heaven, and what was in heaven is coming to the earth one day again, all of these things. So keep that in mind there, all right? Now, the angel who talked with me had the measuring rod. We saw that. He measured the city, and he had the size there as well. Now, David Jeremiah, I was looking at his commentary, and he writes this. To grasp something of the enormity of the city, consider that this figure is 40 times the area of England, 20 times that of New Zealand, 10 times that of the area of Germany and France combined. The ground floor alone could provide enough living space for far more people than who have ever lived in the history of the world. And, he says, this is just the first floor. There are another 1,500 miles above where others can reside. So we can't even come to grasp what this city is going to be. But one thing is sure, no one is going to be cramped. No one is going to have any problem living there. And the walls are going to be so thick, 144 cubits thick. That's 216 feet thick. That's the width of an average football field. So this is going to be some magnanimous city. And these numbers are meaningless, of course. But nonetheless, the angel is giving us the human terms and measurements of it. Remember when Jesus was preparing to leave to go to heaven, and the disciples said, "What's going to happen?" And he said in John 14, verse 2, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." How wonderful it's going to be in this eternal home where you and I are going to reside. Now, he tells us what the walls are made of. The walls are made of jasper, and the city is pure gold, as pure as glass. Now, for us, gold is a solid object, so it can't be like glass. But this gold in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, is like pure glass. It is actually something that could be seen through. It's translucent. So the city itself was translucent, but yet pure as gold. How wonderful it's going to be. Now, verse 19 goes on to tell us, "The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone." The foundations had many different gems. We'll look at them in a moment here. These stones were different colors, and it's suggested the extreme beauty of this city. So we can identify some of these things today, but we don't know exactly what they all were. To sum it up, Warren Wisby says, "Our God is a God of beauty, and He will lavish His beauty on this eternal city that He's prepared for you and me." I like that, and I agree with him wholeheartedly at that. So let's read what it is, verses 19 to 21. "The first foundation was jasper. The second was sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth turquoise, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The great streets of the city was of gold, as pure, as transparent as glass." And just as we sang that song of that wonderful great pearl of the city that is waiting for you and me. Now let's look at these stones and see their significance, all right? However, I personally think the actual material and colors of these gems is not really important. But what they do with light, I think, is important. So here we go. Number one, the first foundation was jasper. Boy, that's pretty small up there. I'll just read it for you. This is not like the jasper that we know, but would the word describes a clear crystal like a diamond. The second sapphire, the stone is blue in color. The third chalcedony, the stone is milky white quartz with colored stripes running through it. The fourth is emerald, and this stone is a bright and brilliant green. The fifth, sardonyx, this stone alternates brown and white mixed together. The sixth is sardius, and of course, the stone is bright red, a stone like a ruby. The seventh is chrysolite. This stone is golden color that resembles gold beryl or gold jasper stone. The eighth is beryl, and it's a bluish green stone. The ninth is topaz, which is a translucent yellow-green stone. The tenth is chrysoprase, and the stone is translucent apple-green colored stone. The 11th is jacinth. This too is a translucent bluish smoke violet color stone. And the 12th, amethyst, if I can pronounce that. The stone is a bright purple or violet transparent stone. Imagine all these bright and glistening colors, sparkling colors reflecting from the city. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension, but John tried to describe it for us, and that's what he did. Now, in verses 22 to 23, he looked inside the temple, and he didn't see something. So, there's some things that are not in the city. Number one, there will be no temple, and the answer is because the entire city will be indwelt by God's presence, and we're told that God himself, Almighty, in and the Lamb are its temple. Now, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. So, there is no temple, but there is also now no sun and no moon. For God's glory will be shining in the darkness, and it will become impossible for any darkness to exist. Indeed, also there will be nothing secular that will be there, and everything will be sacred, and such will be indistinguishable in heaven. Isaiah 60 verse 19 says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." How wonderful and beautiful it's going to be. Now verse 24 goes on, and I spoke about it a moment before. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it." And as I said, out of the new Jerusalem will spread all over the earth, will be the populace of the new glorified bodies of all the believers of all ages, who will, of course, be in different groups of relationship. In verse 24, it suggests there will be people in groups on the earth, the nations. And as such, there will be three classes, mainly, I think. The three classes will be the Church of Jesus Christ, where we will remain in the glorified city. The Gentiles of all ages will spread out on the earth. The nation of Israel will find a special spot exactly for it to be glorified. And the eternal state, all this will exist. How wonderful it's going to be. Now, the nation of Israel is told that they will have a place forever in the new Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31 verse 36 says that, and other verses as well. Here's some verses. Let me move on. Isaiah 66, 22 to 23. "As the new heavens and a new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me." The Bible goes on to say this. In 2 Samuel 7:16 and 2 Samuel 7:24, "Your house, Israel, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. And you have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God." How beautiful it's going to be. So although Israel may have its place on the new earth, they will regularly come and daily visit the new Jerusalem and worship there. And what a beautiful thing it will be. Now back to Revelation 21, verse 25. And it says, On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And, verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So every day, if there are days and if there's time, we are going to have the worship. So various people groups will be there. And as I said, the Old Testament saints are in there. Even the tribulation saints and even the millennial saints will all be a part of this very thing here. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Each will be rewarded with differing places and authority and service for God. And the worship of Israel and the nations and the church will be to the triune holy God of eternity. And how beautiful it's going to be. Now, our last verse, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John sees that only God's redeemed are going to be in this New Jerusalem here. Only those who have trusted in and relied upon Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and to surrender their lives to Him as their God and their King. Now, I went over last week six things that really say what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament looking forward to the Messiah coming, or you're in the New Testament looking back to the Messiah who has come, or you're in the tribulation period looking to the Messiah who came, or in the millennial age for 1,000 years. Belief from the entire existence of humanity that is being created, they will have to believe the same thing. What do they have to believe? Let me go over them quickly with you. They have to believe that they've sinned against God, they've broken His righteous and perfect laws for life, and therefore they deserve punishment. They have to believe that they have deserved the wages of the sin, which is death, which is physical and eternal death in the eternal lake of fire. They will have had to have realized that there was nothing they could do to get right with God from this situation where they were. There was no performance of good works on the earth where they lived that would be acceptable for God that could change their state of being a sinner worthy of death. And then he had to realize that the only substitute, sinless life in death for their life, could be justifiably acceptable would be the Almighty God Himself, who became sin for the sinner and sacrificed His life on the cross. And so they would have to accept God's word that teaches only God could pay for sin, that only God could, by sending His Son to the earth to die for our sins, to be the final sacrificial lamb, could they be saved from their sin. And the last thing they had to understand was that God would only apply the death of the Savior to them, the death of the Messiah, if they would reach out by faith and believe that God did this for them. They would believe that God is the Savior, that the Almighty God is Jesus Christ come in human flesh to die for sin. Now all that is bound up in what it means to believe in Jesus. So when you ask a person to believe in Jesus, you better be sure you explain to them what it means to believe in Jesus. You know, when I was first saved, I told my mother about this very thing. And I asked her if she wanted to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And she said yes. But the Holy Spirit in me said, why don't you explain it to her? And so I said, Mom, this is what it means to believe. And I went over these things. And when I said that to her, do you know what has happened? It was like a steel door came down and shut. And she said, that's not what I want. That's not what I think it is to believe in Jesus. And she turned away from anything I ever told her. And for the next 25 years, she wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. She wanted nothing to do with the church. She had gone to church all her life. She wanted nothing at all. And I felt like I had shut the door on her. No, I didn't. I explained to her what it meant to believe. Well, she got near the end of her life, and just before Alzheimer's took over her existence, there was a moment where her mind became clear, and I gave her the gospel on her last days and explained the whole thing all over again. And she said, yes, Dennis, I want Jesus as my Savior, and I believe that. Oh, what a wonderful thing it was. And I know that she's with the Lord now for all eternity. So my only point is, be sure you explain the gospel to people as clearly as you can, what it means to believe in Jesus. Don't go overboard or anything like that, but explain what it is. Now, notice what the scripture says. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be in this eternal city. Now, that causes confusion, because the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, I told you once before, is not the same as the Book of the Living. Remember? The Book of the Living is a book that God records all the names of people who were ever created. The moment life came to a human being, their name was written in the Book of the Living. And you know what God did? As long as they lived their life, their name remained in there. But when they came to the end of their life, if they had not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, God erased their name from the Book of the Living. So in eternity, guess what? The Book of the Living only has the names of those who were saved and became a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Lamb's Book of Life only has the names of those who came into the church of Jesus Christ and became a believer of Jesus. But in eternity, these two books merged into one, because now all that there is those who believed in Jesus Christ. And that helps us to understand that. So I hope that gives you an understanding of that very thing. The Lamb's Book of Life is the final record of all the saved of all eternity. All right, now take out your sheet, and we'll do very quickly here. Our time's gone. And we'll go over the three points of application, at least I came to, and maybe it'll be helpful for you. Number one, we're promised there is coming a perfect day when we shall reside in a perfect place with a perfect God. Can we not now accept the imperfect days that come in our lives? Sometimes it'll be with suffering, sometimes with tribulation, and we can accept it knowing our eternity will be perfect and beautiful. See, this is why God tells you about this, so that in this life, you won't be overwhelmed by these things. Number two, the city of God is such a beautiful place and is reserved for all who will surrender their lives and will to Jesus Christ. Will you not tell of and lead others to this wonderful everlasting place that can freely be theirs too? That's all God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to save anyone. You can't save a soul. It's the Holy Spirit who saves people. He just wants you to be the communicator of good news. Either give them a tract or leave a tract somewhere or talk to them about Jesus, but somehow help them to know that Jesus loves them and wants them to be with Him for all eternity. And lastly, number three, why wait to honor and praise God in eternity? You can do this today by living what? A holy life. You will bring praise to God through your living in this life, separate from the world of sin. So forget the world's praise. Don't look for praise from the world. It's a phony friendship and worthless approval. It is God's approval that alone counts. You know, I just read, and I think, I don't know where I read it, it'll come to me in a moment, that Franklin Graham is going to England to have a crusade for Christ. Well, the people in England are all upset about this, and they want his passport revoked from allowing him to come into the country, because he's going to bring confusion into the lives of people by telling them that only Christ can save them, by telling him that people who have not Christ have to turn from their sin. The whole Anglican Church is up against him and says they don't want Franklin Graham to come to bring all this homophobic nonsense that he talks about. He's not talking about nonsense. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, the world doesn't want it, but you and I still are obligated to give it to them or leave it where they can learn it. And if you'll do that, you'll enter into the praise of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word we've studied today. Thank you for the wonderful understanding we have of our heavenly home and what's going to be in eternity. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us into the joy of the Church of Jesus Christ, so we will be with you in eternity. But I pray if there's anyone listening now, according to the internet or any other means of communication of this message, if you don't know Jesus Christ, what I've shared with you, what it means to believe, I pray that you'll reach out by Jesus Christ opening your heart and mind to see Jesus clearly and ask Him to save you. Because that's all it costs. That's all it costs to you. That's all God wants from you, is to surrender your life to God through Jesus Christ and live for Him. And He will grant you forgiveness of all your sins. I'm thankful that I have that forgiveness, and I want to share it with everyone that I know. And I know my brothers and sisters do as well. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.